Thank you all. But I still think the Super Soaker is a really good idea. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Now, normally, if y'all are in this church, you know that I normally really study a text and go verse by verse through a passage. This morning's going to be a little bit different. We're going to summarize what we've learned by looking at our study of the seven letters to the seven churches. And the passage that we're going to read is actually the precursor or the preamble to those seven letters. And I'm not really going to go through it verse by verse, but it does set the stage and provide a great springboard for the review that we're going to have going through Revelation 2 and 3. This study has taken us on a journey through what is now present-day Turkey. But more importantly, I hope that this study has taken us on a deep journey of the heart. I want to tell you about another journey as we get ourselves started this morning. When Mark was only 17 years old, he left home on a journey that would last almost 25 years. His journey took him across the land of Russia, Afghanistan, what is now present-day Iraq, and then on top of the world through the Himalayas. He was the first European to enter China. He became the favorite friend of the most powerful ruler on the planet at the time, a man named Kublai Khan. Mark saw cities that made European capitals look like roadside villages. And Kublai Khan's palace dwarfed European cathedrals and castles. Mark was able to see the first paper money and was amazed at the power of gunpowder. But when Mark returned home, all of his family and friends thought he was just making up tall tales. As a matter of fact, on his deathbed, even his priest asked him to recant the lies that he had obviously told. But with his dying breath, he spoke these words, "I have not even told you the half of what I saw." Marco Polo's mom named him after the gospel writer Mark, wanting him to be a testimony to the truth and the truth of the gospel. Well, 1,300 years before Marco Polo, another man talked about his epic journey. The Apostle John took a journey to heaven itself. And in our day, modern people shake their heads in disbelief. How could a man visit heaven? But if the Apostle John were here with us this morning, he would say, like Marco Polo, "I have not even begun to tell you half of all that I saw." Heaven is more glorious, he would say, than you've ever imagined. And your part in the larger story, reflected all throughout the book of Revelation, is more strategic than any of you realize. You see, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. The church making its epic journey through this pilgrim land on our way home to the New Jerusalem. And Revelation depicts our part, even those of us who live in the 21st century, our part on this epic journey. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along with me as I read the prequel to the letters, Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20, this is the word of God. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray. Father, would you take the past eight messages that we have heard together, looking at the seven letters to the seven churches, and would you remind us of what we've learned, and would you put it together in a way that we can take it with us, that it can guide us on our own journeys through this pilgrim land? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So the entire book of Revelation gives us a roadmap for our journey through this broken planet on our way to the New Jerusalem, our true home. We are on a journey through this planet that involves us in battle with evil, where we walk through many dangers, toils, and snares. And it is grace that has brought us safely thus far. And it is grace that will lead us home. And though evil attacks us and tries to shut down our hearts and tries to take us out of the journey, Christ is there with encouragement and challenge to keep us going, to tell us what we need to hear just when we need to hear it. The seven letters to the seven churches provide the roadmap we need. Like any map has a key, in order to understand the map, the letters as a roadmap have a key to help us understand as a whole these seven letters and how they can benefit us directly. Four elements to the key that help us successfully navigate our way home. Hopefully you received an outline as you came in this morning. First of all, first element to the key, the first summary statement of the seven letters: fix your eyes on the character of Christ. If we're to navigate this life successfully, as it says in Hebrews 12, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're not going to make this journey because we're so strong, or we're so smart, or we're so good. We're going to make this journey because we set our eyes on Christ. And he's authored this journey, and has authored our faith, and he will perfect our faith as we navigate our way through this world. In each of the seven letters, an element of Christ's character is highlighted, an element that particularly suits the struggle, the trial, the persecution of that church that the letter is going to. Now, it's interesting, when I read the passage I read for today, all of the descriptions of Christ that are used throughout the seven letters are presented in summary form in Revelation chapter 1 in the passage that we just read. For instance, Smyrna has Christ revealed to them as the first and the last. Smyrna was a place that was suffering deep persecution. Christ is the first, the last. He's the beginning and the end. In other words, he declares the end from the beginning. In other words, he writes the plans for each one of our lives. And if our plan involves suffering and persecution and even death, we can trust that Jesus is the first and the last who declares the end from the beginning. He knows the plans he has for us. Plans for welfare and a future and a hope, not for disaster. And so Smyrna, the church that's facing death and persecution, is encouraged by a particular element of Christ's character. And no matter what it is that you're going through this morning, there is an element of the character of Christ that God is calling you to fix your eyes upon so that you be filled with hope and strength and perseverance as you move forward. See, in the seven letters, Christ is revealed much like Jehovah's revealed in the Old Testament. Remember the names for God? It began with Moses when God said, I am who I am. And then he added a description to his name whenever the Israelites found themselves in a tight spot. So he says, I am the Lord your shepherd. In a time when they needed God to shepherd them. Or I am the Lord your banner of victory. When there was a time when they were facing the enemy in battle. I am the Lord your healer when they found themselves sick. I am the Lord who sanctifies you when they find themselves covered up with sin. The same thing happens in the New Testament where Jesus is revealed as the Creator God. And he uses the I ams of the Old Testament and applies them to himself. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. But what we learn through these seven letters is that it's not enough to have a textbook knowledge of God. God takes us in our circumstances and orchestrates our circumstances so that he could reveal an element of his character that would only truly be learned and grasped in the context of the pressure points that we are going through in our circumstances. In other words, pressure, trial, and difficulty. They take what is in our head and push it down into our hearts. Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. God calls Abraham to take Isaac to the top of the mountain and sacrifice him. This isn't just the son of Sarah and Abraham. This is the son of all the promises for all the world, for salvation. If this guy is taken out of the way, all the hope that Abraham is led to believe is coming to the world is gone. Think of the pressure he was facing, the difficulty, the trial with each step as he came closer and closer to the altar of sacrificing his son. He raises the knife. The pressure is very intense at this point. The angel stops his hand. And then there's a ram caught in the thicket. And the name of that place is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord provided the ram. The Lord provided the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But it was in the context of that pressure-packed moment that head knowledge, textbook knowledge, was pressed into Abraham's life as existential experience. And he no longer knew about God. He knew God. I'm afraid that so much of my knowledge of God is textbook. I can teach a seminary course on the kindness, goodness, and love of God. But as I've shared with you before, I have a really hard time believing that for myself. And yet, God places me in circumstances and situations where he speaks kindness to me and goodness to me, oftentimes through his own people, in such a way that the goodness of God is no longer a textbook knowledge that I have, but I actually begin to know God in relationship as kind, as good. Where do you have a textbook knowledge of God? And how does God have you in circumstances right now that you may actually be fighting? And all your Father's trying to do is reveal the character of Christ to you in such a way that it would be pressed down from your head to your heart. Fix your eyes on the character of Christ. Then secondly, concentrate your efforts on growing in grace. All through the seven letters, most of the churches are commended for the work of the Spirit in their lives. But then Jesus says something about how the work of grace needs to continue. For instance, Ephesus is toiling, enduring, not putting up with false teaching. In other words, Ephesus is really strong in doctrine and theology. Now, the same problem I just mentioned is Ephesus' problem. They're a bunch of brains on a stick running around, and they're worshiping God as if he's some concept in a library. And Jesus says, the Spirit of God's at work in you, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. You've forgotten that the Christian life is about relationship, not head knowledge. And it's time that you recover by grace the love you had for God at the first. At Pergamum and Thyatira, we learn that they held fast to Christ in the midst of their persecution. They exercised love and service even while they were being put to death, but they tolerated some false teaching, some license, some immorality, some health, wealth, and prosperity theology they're rebuked for holding to. See, each of the churches had their challenge. This church has its own unique challenge. It's different than other churches in the city. Every church has an ethos that has some of its good points of the gospel and some of the bad points of the flesh. And Jesus is writing to us and our leadership saying, where is the Spirit at work and where does the Spirit need to continue to be at work? Over and over and over again through the seven letters, we read the words repent, 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 repent. And that's not just true of churches, that's true of individuals. Where are you as individuals this morning? So thankful to see the Spirit of God at work in your lives. And where would Christ say, but I have this to say. But I have that to say. See, some of us are recovering Pharisees. We're little legalists struggling with self-righteousness all the time. Others of us are recovering libertines. We believe in cheap grace. We don't struggle with self-righteousness. We struggle with self-indulgence. And then we can be on any part of the continuum. God is at work in our lives, but he says there's more work to be done. So we need to continue our efforts in growing in grace. Now, how do we do that? Well, at Oak Mountain, we talk about growing in grace in terms of a waltz. You know what a waltz is? It's a three-step dance. One, two, three. One, two, three. One, two, three. And just like the letters, all spiritual transformation begins with repentance. Repentance is not a dirty word, people. Repentance is not something bad Christians do. Repentance is what all growing Christians are engaged with. If I were to have lunch with you this afternoon, we'd sit down and I'd say, okay, I'm a safe person, don't panic, but I need you to be honest. What have you been repenting over this week? Now, you may think that if you don't have an answer, you've been really, really godly. I don't have anything I've been repenting of this week, Bob. Aren't you impressed? Actually, precisely the opposite. If you've not been repenting, you've not been growing. If you've not been repenting, you've not been transformed. All spiritual growth begins with repentance. Now, if we stop there, we'll always be sitting around examining our navels and falling into despair. See, a waltz isn't a one-step. It's not one, one, one. It's 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. So repentance, seeing our sin, acknowledging our failure, must lead to fresh faith in Christ. And in each of the letters, there's an element of Christ as Redeemer and Savior revealed. And we're to exercise fresh faith in Christ, in His power to change us, in His wonderful work on our behalf, so that we don't become discouraged and disillusioned and lose heart. So we repent, we exercise fresh faith, and then we're called, the third step of the waltz, to fight. We are called to strive. Like it says in the baptism this morning, to strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring up our children in the Lord. We're called to strive by all the means of God's appointment to fight against sin. We're called to strive for the holiness, Hebrews says, without which no one will see the Lord. 2 Peter 1 says, make every single effort to add to your faith. All these other elements of the gospel, self-control, moral excellence, all these things that we're called to do as we fight the good fight of faith. And what this particular element of the roadmap tells us is we never arrive this side of eternity. It's like the gospel pipeline. The last stage of the gospel pipeline, for those of you who've been at Oak Mountain for a while, is that there is no such thing as of arrivalism. There's no such thing as triumphalism. There's no such thing as the victorious Christian life. If by that you mean a Christian life where you never stumble, you never fall, and you never fail. If that's what you think the victorious Christian life is, I'm here to tell you this morning it doesn't exist. The victorious Christian life is falling repeatedly and getting up by God's grace. Repeatedly. The victorious Christian life is lived by waltzing, seeing our sin, acknowledging it, repenting of it, running to Christ for fresh grace, trusting Him to change you the same way He saved you, and then fighting the good fight of faith. Concentrate your efforts on growing in grace. That's one of the things we learn from the seven letters. Fix your eyes on the character of Christ. Concentrate your efforts on growing on grace. Then the third element of the key to the map is focus your hearts on the blessings of heaven. In every single letter, the churches are pointed to some particular element of heaven, of life in the New Jerusalem. And the reason why we're pointed to that is because sometimes this life can seem hard. As we face affliction, as we face difficulty, it's easy to become discouraged or disillusioned. And so Jesus always tells us about some particular element of heaven, so that setting our sights in heaven, the cost of discipleship pales by comparison. It's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, when he said, this momentary light affliction that we're facing now, momentary light difficulty, cannot be compared with the amazing glory to be revealed to us in heaven. You know, it's been said that Christians can think about heaven so much that they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I disagree with that. I think Christians who are truly heavenly minded, who are really filling their minds with what the blessings of heaven are actually going to be armed against discouragement and disillusionment and the incredible cost of discipleship. And we will all be motivated as we focus on the blessings of heaven, that the cost of discipleship is a momentary light affliction compared to the glory to be revealed. And emboldened in the gospel, we will be able to live lives of self-sacrifice and self-denial because we're so gripped by the gospel. What are some of these blessings? Well, in the church to Ephesus, he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life and the paradise of God. The word paradise means pleasure park. It's a place where all of your amusements and all of your pleasures are going to be absolutely fulfilled. Everything you've always longed for in this life, but have never experienced. Now, obviously, godly desires, godly longings. But trust me, it's a place where you're really going to want to stay. C.S. Lewis once said, "If I find in myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, my only conclusion is that I must have been made for another world." See, too many of us are trying to make this life our world when we've been made for another world. And the more we focus on the blessings of that other world, the more we'll be free from what this world tries to take us down with. And the more we'll be emboldened even to give up what everybody else in this world's looking for the sake of the gospel going to the nations. In the letter to Smyrna, it says, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, but will receive the crown of life. So don't fear the first death." Now, it's going to be very unlikely that any of us here is going to face death for our faith. But someone might become a missionary and go to a Muslim land where death is very likely and possible. And in those moments, how do we not shrink back? Well, we realize that we need not fear the first death. The second death is judgment into hell. The first death is just physical death. We need not fear physical death because we serve the one who died and rose again, and he will raise us up with him so we can be bold even to death. And that's how we overcome the enemy. Revelation 12, verse 11. We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ, the word of our testimony, and we do not love our lives even to the point of death. The letters remind us of the blessings of heaven. What we learn from the letters is that ultimately Christ himself is the blessing. He is the one that we're after. Take anything you're after in life, anything at all you've set your desires upon. It's just a minuscule morsel of who Christ is and who he wants to be in your life. Focus on the dream of heaven and watch it impact your present day life. Many of you know I'm a basketball fanatic. The Dallas Mavericks have perhaps the best player in the league right now. He's 7 feet tall. His name is Dirk Nowitzki. He's 7 feet tall, but he plays like a much smaller, much nimbler basketball player. He can shoot as well as anybody in the NBA. He can move and dribble almost as well as anybody in the NBA. He had two great dreams for his life. He's from Germany. His one great dream is he wanted to carry the German flag in the open ceremony of the Olympics. He did that in 2008. His second great dream was to win the NBA World Championship. He did that this past June, also being named the most valuable player. Now, what you need to know about Dirk Nowitzki is he is unparalleled in his work ethic. He works from dawn till late at night. He weight trains. He's on a very strict diet. He does cardio in the afternoon. He plays. And then after the game is over, he has late night shooting sessions. He studies the physics of arcs and angles to shots as much as he practices free throws. The guy is uncanny in his work ethic. Athletes, Paul say, do it to win a perishable wreath. The NBA trophy, it's going to wither, it's going to die, it's going to rust. Paul says, we do it for an imperishable wreath. If Dirk Nowitzki is willing to give up what he's willing to give up in order to accomplish his dream of carrying an Olympic flag or winning an NBA championship, how much more should the grace of God motivate us to have a work ethic working towards self-sacrifice, self-denial, love for the nations that is unparalleled by anybody else in the world? You know, the world should look at Christians and say, I've never seen people work so hard. Not because we're performance-oriented, not because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because people convinced of God's favor and convinced of his love don't feel like they need to grasp anything for themselves. So they're absolutely free from self-absorption to give themselves for others and to lay down their lives for the sake of the kingdom. Where is the world taking note of Christians like that? And may God enable us to be such people. And then lastly, we also need to direct our attention to the Word of God. Each of the seven letters ends with these words: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You know, these letters were to be read by all the churches. I mean, the one church received the one letter for her. So Smyrna received the letter addressed to the angel to the church of Smyrna. But the letters tell each of the churches to read all the letters. All the letters are relevant. So the letter to Ephesus is relevant to the church at Pergamum and vice versa. And we, today in the 21st century, we're to read all these letters. And we're to direct our attention to what the Spirit says. We're to direct our attention to the Word of God. The Word of God was how Jesus overcame the enemy. The Word of God was how Jesus said man and women and children actually live, not by bread, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Word of God is filled with benefits. We already heard of the blessings of heaven that we get from the letters. But the Word of God is filled. Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Read those two psalms this week and write down all the benefits of the Word of God. You'll be amazed. But if we don't avail ourselves of the Scriptures, then we are actually forfeiting grace that could be ours. We're leaving it on the table. Things that could be ours. Heard a story this past week. Amazing. You've heard of Truett Cathy, the founder and president of Chick-fil-A. There's actually a guy in Birmingham that Truett Cathy was mentoring. And this guy was having a hard time getting in the Word, but what he was more concerned about was he needed a car. And he really did need a car. And Truett Cathy said, "Well, I think he needs a car, but I think he needs to move forward in his walk with God even more, especially his love for Scripture." So Truett Cathy said to him, "I'll tell you what, why don't I give you some tapes from my church, and you listen to these tapes on how to spend time in the Word and how to mind the Word for yourself." And each week, Truett Cathy would call this guy in Birmingham. And each week, the guy would say, "Oh, I didn't get to it. Oh, I didn't get to it. Oh, I didn't get to it." Truett Cathy would keep calling him, encouraging him. "Oh, I didn't get to it." Well, what you don't know is that Truett Cathy was planning on giving the guy his car. But on the last talk of the last tape, Truett Cathy erased the sermon that the guy was supposed to listen to and told him all about how what he was trying to do was mentor him in the gospel and mentor him in the Word of God and to help him become a feeder of the Word of God himself and help him to understand all the blessings that are in the Word of God. And at the very end, he says, "I have the keys to your car in my office. Come to Atlanta and get them and you will have your car." But the guy was too busy to ever listen to the tapes. And finally, Truett Cathy asked him to come to Atlanta with the tapes. He played the last tape. And they both sat there and grieved over the opportunity the man had lost. How many opportunities do we lose simply because we have excuses to not feed on the Word of God? Direct your attention. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm sure you've played the swimming pool game, or at least your kids have, where one person is to be sought and found, and the other people are in the pool and they have their eyes closed, and the game is called Marco Polo. And the people who have their eyes closed, they say, "Marco!" And the person who's being sought says, "Polo!" And that's all that happens. And the people out there have their eyes closed, and they've got to swim and dive toward the noise of the person saying "polo." And eventually, somebody finds the person being sought, and the game is over. We're on this epic journey, more epic than any journey to China that Marco Polo ever took. And at times, our eyes are closed, our hearts are not responsive, and it seems like Jesus is not to be found. And we're to cry out, "Marco," or actually, "Jesus." And he responds, not with "polo," but with I am. Jesus, I am. Jesus, I am. And even if our eyes are closed, we can hear his voice. We run to him, we swim to him, we get to him however we can. And keeping our ears and eyes attuned to Christ, we navigate through this pilgrim land, giving of ourselves boldly because of all that we're promised in Christ. And the world sees Christians living how we're actually called and empowered to live. And Jesus is lifted up. And as Jesus is lifted up, he draws the nations to himself. We got to keep on crying out, Jesus, I am. Marco Polo. Only for us, it is no game. Process that, please. Let's pray.